This evening's lecture is going to be a little bit different. We really will not get to the outline until about halfway through. The first part is going to be more of a devotional talk, more of a straightforward looking at a particular issue and situation in the life of Jesus when he was faced with tremendous grief and when his soul, Scripture describes, is shaking. So we'll talk about that. And we'll do that as a way to demonstrate Jesus' attitude toward the Word of God. And then we're going to come to exactly the opposite attitude as we examine a king by the name of Ahaz. And so that's where your outline will pick up, just about halfway through our time this evening. So I didn't want you to get confused. We'll have kind of a devotional talk prior to, and then we'll get into the outline and go a little bit more intensive with regard to the subject matter there. All right, a couple of passages we'll look at as we begin. And at first, these passages may seem like they have nothing to do with each other. But open your Bible, please, to Isaiah chapter 7. Okay, Isaiah chapter 7. And here we're going to come in contact with a conversation between the king I just mentioned, King Ahaz, and the prophet Isaiah. And we also see here a passage that's very often talked about this time of year, centering around Christmas. This is the great prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. Okay. We'll take a look at that passage and we'll kind of put that one on pause for a little while, come back toward it about halfway through. But would anyone like to read that passage for us this evening? Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. Anyone? Thank you very much. Again, we'll put that on pause for a little bit, so keep that situation in the back of your minds. And now turn, please, to the Gospel of John. Okay, John chapter 13. The situation here is that Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death. John chapter 13. And we'll read verses 16 through 27. John chapter 13, starting in verse 16 and going down through and including verse 27. Okay, thank you. Again, two passages that may not seem to have a whole lot to do with one another. So hold those thoughts and we'll revisit the Ahaz passage as we go. For now, let's switch gears a little bit and ask you a question and just kind of answer it in your own hearts. Is there something in your life, the mere sight or sound of which makes you tremble? Something in your life, the mere sight of it or the mere sound of it makes you begin to shake. Maybe even physically shake. Are any of you afraid of thunderstorms growing up? Anyone at all? It's a brave crowd. Hey, I love thunderstorms as well. I know for some people, in fact, an elder in one of the churches I used to belong to was absolutely terrified of thunderstorms. And I remember being out on a walk with him and my wife on one Lord's Day afternoon. And it was an overcast day, and we heard a little bit of thunder off in the distance, and he got really unnerved, and he said, we need to get back. So for some people, a thunderstorm can create a little bit of terror and even trembling. Let's maybe go closer to home. Have any of you been terrified of final exams? Okay, there we go. All right. Perhaps, whether it's a final exam or any kind of test, have you ever gone through that moment of panic when you realize what you forgot to study? And you're about to be tested on it. There are some teachers who would say, you know, don't bother cramming in those few moments of panic. Don't try to fill your brain with anything you haven't studied already. If you don't know it now, you're not going to know it on the test. I respectfully disagree with those teachers. I have earned many a point on many a test by cramming at the last minute, including John 14, 6a in Spanish. I forgot that we had to memorize it. I got it in my head real quick, got it out. Got an A on the quiz. I still remember it. Okay, so cram. By all means, cram. Okay, how many of you are seniors in high school? Okay. out. The thought of what may lay beyond graduation, it might be a little bit of an intimidating thought as you look at the rest of your life, okay? And as you wonder what is going to happen. Perhaps it's a particular person whose presence really makes you afraid. Okay. Now take that same sense of terror, take the same intensity with which you feel that kind of shaking of your soul, and turn it in exactly the opposite emotional direction. Okay, the same intensity, but the opposite direction. Is there something in your life, the mere sight or sound of which makes you so happy you can hardly contain it? Maybe it's a particular person. If the Lord would have marriage for you in the future, it might be the sight of your bride or your groom at the other end of that aisle, knowing that you're about to start life together. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, and it may cause you to tremble a little bit. Whatever it may be, for some of you, for me, thunderstorms I absolutely love. The sight of lightning and the crash of the thunder kind of gets my heart going in a good way. But is there something, the mere sight or sound of which causes you to tremble? Either way, negatively or positively, what is it in your life that is so powerful and so compelling that it forces you beyond your ability to stay still? Whatever answer you have in your mind, consider this question. What could give the Lord of heaven and earth the same reaction? What could cause Christ to tremble? Think about it. What could impress the living Christ? What could press its weight of obligation so forcefully upon him that he would tremble beneath its weight? I mean, this is the same one whose mere presence makes the demons shriek in horror and beg not to be sent to final judgment. So what could possibly compel the Lord Jesus to tremble and even to bow? What could fill his holy heart to the point where it overflows in the opposite emotional direction in exuberant praise and even loud shouts and singing? Well, the answer is this. God the Son bows to and loves to do the will of his Father. And the Father's will is magnificently expressed here, in his written word. So if you have your Bibles with you this evening, if you have them in print or if you have them on your phone, and again, that still sounds weird to me, having a Bible on your phone, even though I have one. What you have in your hands, what you are looking at, what you have such frequent access, is truth so powerful, so invincible, so relentlessly righteous, that the Son of God himself submitted to its law so that he could be the focal point and the fulfillment of its gospel. Now again, whatever form you have it in, it is nothing less than the living Word of God. Now think of it. This book is given by the Holy Spirit, and it brings you into contact with God. That's one of those truths that's perhaps so basic that we overlook it. Have any of you ever stood next to a skyscraper? I mean, been right there when this towering building is just a few feet away from you. Okay. There's an irony there, because you're standing next to something that is so incredibly huge that you might not notice its immensity. But when you take a few steps back and you look up, what happens to your field of vision? Yeah, you start to get a little unnerved. You even start maybe to get a little uneasy on your feet. You feel like this thing might actually collapse on you. Your entire perspective of life is filled with this towering structure that is looming over you. And you can see nothing but it, and you can see and you can even feel its immensity. But just a few seconds ago, it's right there in front of you, and you didn't think a thing of it. Does that make sense? That's similar to the way that sometimes, sadly, we as Christians can handle the Word of God. For us in this culture, it's always right there. It's always accessible. It's a few seconds away from a download. It's a few seconds away from opening. We have such frequent and constant access to it that we might actually begin to take it for granted and to forget the fact that it is the actual Word of the living God. It's like we're standing next to the skyscraper and we're fascinated with the gum on the street. But when we take a few steps back to realize the immensity of what God has given us, then we start to understand all the more the glory of the God who gave it to us. Think of it. The Bible reveals God to you as He is revealed in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is described as the Word, and that doesn't mean that Jesus is the Bible or that the Bible is Jesus. But why is Jesus described as the Word? Well, because words reveal our thoughts. You wouldn't know what I'm thinking unless I was actually speaking to you. In the same way, Jesus, as the Word, reveals the Father to us. And so he says in John 14 to one of his disciples, I mentioned it earlier at some point, he says to one of his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Word. He is the one who makes God known. Now, how do we know all that? It's because the Holy Spirit gave us a book and impressed its truth deeply upon our hearts. This is why in the apologetic session this morning, we talked about how it is actually an arrogant thing to say, "Who am I to say what God is like?" when God has so powerfully and so clearly revealed himself in Christ, and when he has given us a book by which we know who Jesus is and what he's done. This book is so full of the power of God and so expressive of his heart and his mind and his will that Paul, in 2 Timothy 3:16, refers to all Scripture as breathed out by God. You might, as students, have written some really good papers in your past. But have you ever taken one of those papers to whomever your teacher is and said, "This is the very breath of God"? I hope not. You have way too high of an estimation of your writing. But Paul says that that is true of all Scripture. It is the very breath of God. So how magnificent then is that book? What is your reaction to it? Is it just kind of, it's there? Now, there are aspects of it that are certainly difficult to understand, but do you have a craving to know what it says? A craving that is never satisfied, and you only get hungrier the more you're fed with it, especially through the preaching of the Word. Because our attitude about the written Word is a window into our attitude about the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to our discussion this morning. We talked about how modern mankind decided that he didn't need God. He didn't need the kind of God who reveals himself in the Bible. And centuries later, so much of Christianity in the West is suffering the effects of that rejection. We have, and I don't mean to be unkind or overly critical, but by and large in the West, particularly in North America, we have a weak and an almost anemic faith. And I say that not out of some kind of critical arrogance, but Have you ever talked to a Christian from a persecuted country? Or from a persecuted Christian? Let me put it that way. I'm tired. And have you ever walked away from that kind of conversation very convicted about the strength of that person's faith and the relative weakness of your own? I mean, there's just a shining vibrance in their eyes when they talk about the Word of God. Whereas we, in North America at least, we have such access to the Word of God that we kind of treat it with a yawn. And it's no surprise then that Christianity in the West is severely suffering. Again, especially in North America and in Europe. We're doing what we talked about last evening. We're flailing about. We're suppressing the Word of God. And you think of the Psalms, and this is what David writes regarding to God's Word. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your Word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. And yet, by and large, the West has said, we don't need those statutes. And we have the weak faith to show for it. But in the East and in the global South, the church is blooming. Where God's people are persecuted, they are treasuring the Word of God. They are asking for teachers who have such access to this Word to come to them and to teach them. They have such a deep hunger and a craving for that which we in the West are saying we don't need anymore. And it's not surprising that their faith is so vibrant. One Christian who is representing a viciously persecuted church in an Eastern nation, he says this: to conserve the worldview of the Bible and to keep the Word of God as the starting point for interpreting everything is the most important aspect of Christendom today. Let me read that again. And this is not just some academician who just does nothing but talks to other academics. This is someone who is living in and grew up in a persecuted church, a country where Christians are often what we call disappeared. They go away and people don't know what happens to them. And he says, to conserve the worldview of the Bible and to keep the Word of God as the starting point for interpreting everything is the most important aspect of Christendom today. And that's why we're talking about this in a conference on worldview. This dear persecuted brother, he's got it. He understands it. He understands the value and the necessity of having the Bible as the beginning point, as the very root of our worldview. And he thinks there's no more important pursuit for the church today. And so if we profess faith in Christ, and if we mean to flourish in that faith, then shouldn't we share Jesus' view of Scripture? See, this principle is very, very personal to Jesus. Now, remember our reading from John. Now we're getting back to that John reading. Jesus' prediction. What was going to happen to him? What do you remember from that passage we read? What was just about to happen? And the disciples started to ask about it. Anyone remember? I just read through it once. Yeah, someone's saying it. The betrayal, yeah. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Now think of everything that's going on there. Jesus is about to be betrayed by one of the people, one of the 12 closest people on the planet to him. This is someone with whom he has ministered. This is someone who is in his inner circle. This is someone that has been right there with him as he's preached, as he's healed. And he knows it's about to happen. He knows he's about to be betrayed. Some of you, I imagine, know the pain of broken promises and the pain of personal betrayal. It hurts. Especially when it comes from someone who is close to you. Jesus knows and he understands that pain very powerfully. Why does he go through it? He knows it's going to happen, but this is not some kind of impersonal situation for him. He knew Judas would do it, but it wasn't a passionless process. And why does he go through it? So that the scripture will be fulfilled. That's what he says. This has to happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled. You think of Jesus in the garden just before the crucifixion, and he prays in the garden, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me." But then he goes on and he says, "Nevertheless," anyone finish that? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Exactly. "Not my will, but yours be done." And again, where do we see the will of the Father expressed? Well, we see it in all of those Old Testament prophecies about who Jesus is and what he would have to suffer. And Psalm 41, I believe it's Psalm 41, let me make sure I got that right. Yep. Psalm 41, Jesus is quoting from the 41st Psalm about the one who would lift up his heel, the one who had eaten his bread, the one who ate bread with him, lifted up his heel against him. We can think of that almost as if you're walking away from someone. You lift up your heel and you move away from them. And he goes through all of it so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Because in Jesus' view, scripture is invincible. It's inviolable. It has to come to pass. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away." He says that, yeah, exactly right. I want to mess up our Lord's words here. Okay, Matthew chapter 5. This is 17 and 18. This is what I call the microscopic version. Eyes are getting bad here. Okay, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now, to put it in our terms, Jesus is basically talking about the dot on the I, or the cross on the T. He says the entire Old Testament is the Word of God down to that detail. And it is all going to happen. It is all going to come to fruition in Him. So that's Jesus' view of Scripture. God has spoken, and His Word will be fulfilled. It's a personal, personal principle to the Lord Jesus. And so again, if we want to flourish in our faith, and if we want to faithfully express and witness for Christ to other people, then we have got to have something of Jesus' view of this written word. We've talked so far about Jesus' view of Scripture, about Jesus' view of the Word of God. Now we're going to talk about a king who, although he seems very humble at first, actually evidences exactly the opposite view of God's word. And the reason we're focusing on this particular king is because his attitude is so incredibly common. It is the most, it's probably the dominant worldview that we have in our culture regarding the word of God. Okay, so if you want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 7, please go ahead and do so. And we have now the outline at long last. Okay, keeping God at a distance. We're going to talk about Ahaz. Okay, keeping God at a distance. And then just beneath that, dethroning Ahaz. Now, here's the situation. King Ahaz is king of Judah. And that is the southern kingdom. This is the time in the Old Testament after the kingdom had been divided. We have the southern kingdom, and then we have the what? Northern kingdom, yes. Toss out some easy ones. Okay, you've got the south, and you've got the north to keep us all awake. All right, in the northern kingdom, you have the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel, or sometimes as Ephraim. And what's happening here politically in the days of Ahaz is that, and this gets confusing, the nation of Syria is teaming up with Israel, and they are teaming up with the northern kingdom because the nation of Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, is this growing, menacing power that is moving west and destroying absolutely everything in its sight. Assyria is a ruthless, powerful political empire. The capital is Nineveh. Which prophet was told to go preach to Nineveh? Jonah. Okay, Jonah didn't want to do it. Okay? Because Nineveh was a bloody, bloody city. One of Assyria's kings kept a diary, and I'm sure others did as well. But in this diary, Assyria, the king of Assyria, describes what he did to the people he conquered. He says he burned some of them alive, and he said he took some of them and skinned them and placed their skin on his palace walls. It's horrible, horrible stuff. And the most chilling thing about that diary is that the king is writing it as if he's describing a day at the beach. You know, first I did this, and then I did that. It's just ordinary to him. Okay, remember we talked about the insanity of an unbiblical worldview? So that's the nation that's moving across and that's threatening the northern kingdom. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, joins up with the nation of Syria, and then they send word to King Ahaz, who's in Judah, and they say, hey, join up with us. Assyria is on its way, and we need to bind together so that we can fight them off. And Ahaz says no. He doesn't want to make that alliance. And so God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz in order to encourage him, not to make the alliance, but in order to encourage him to keep his faith and trust in the Lord, because Israel wasn't trusting the Lord. Israel was lining up with a pagan nation. And so Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz to say, be firm in your faith, Isaiah. Trust the Lord. Don't go into some kind of political alliance, no matter how scared you are. And our passage in Isaiah 7 opens describing how terrified Ahaz and his people are. And Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz to say, be firm in your faith. The Lord will get you through this. Okay? In fact, the Lord's going to conquer those two nations that were asking you to be in league with them. So at this point, Israel and Syria are angry at Ahaz, and they want to attack Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, again, it gets very politically confusing, but that's the situation. Okay. Now notice verse 11, if you're looking at it in your Bibles. Okay, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, doesn't that sound like a humble response? It sounds as if Ahaz is saying something like this. Okay, Lord, you're asking me to trust you, and you're asking me even to test you, to ask for some miraculous sign. But, Lord, I'm not going to do that. It sounds as if Ahaz is saying, Lord, your word is good enough for me. You don't have to prove it by some spectacular miracle. But just like we talked about in the apologetic session today, what sometimes sounds humble is actually beneath the surface extraordinarily arrogant. Ahaz here is arrogant. Ahaz is, as your outline is says before you, he is trying to keep God at a distance. Can any of you look at the text and tell me how we know, just based on those verses, how do we know that Ahaz is trying to keep God at a distance, even though he sounds like he's actually saying something very respectful of God? So Isaiah the prophet comes with the word of God, and he says to Ahaz, ask a sign. And Ahaz says, I will not. He is disobeying a direct command from God. Now, putting the Lord to the test is sometimes, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, it's a bad thing, and it usually indicates that Israel is unsatisfied, and they're just demanding proof that God is good. And so again, it sounds like Ahaz is humble here, but here the prophet is expressing to Ahaz God's goodness and his kindness, and he's saying, Ahaz, ask a sign. I know you're afraid. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Ahaz, make it as high as heaven or as deep as hell. Ask for something completely spectacular, Ahaz, so that I can help you be firm in faith. And Ahaz says, no, no. And he steps back. Is there any other indication in the text that you can see that Ahaz is trying to keep God at a distance? Hey, tell me this, how does Isaiah react? Does Isaiah say, wow, Ahaz, your humility is wonderful. I can tell you really trust the Lord. No, how does Isaiah react? He's upset. And he says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? In other words, he says, Ahaz, I and the God I represent are sick and tired of this. It's this false faith that you put on. It's all talk and no trust. It's these fancy, pretty sounding religious words that actually mean nothing. And the prophet says that he and God himself are weary of it. They're tired of it. And so he goes on to say in verse 14, he says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Ahaz, we're done with your false humility. The Lord himself will give you a sign. And of course, this is the sign. This is the virgin birth. This is the fact that Jesus is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that is truly a sign that is as high as heaven. That is absolutely spectacular. Now, that doesn't come for another 700 years. But what does come relatively soon is God's promise that the armies that were bothering Ahaz would be wiped out in a very short time. And that does happen. Okay. Now, why are we focusing on this in a worldview conference? Because Ahaz's attitude is everywhere in our day. And that's why you have in your outline, and why we talked about it in the apologetic section this morning. Who am I to say what God is like? How many of you have heard something like that? Okay, maybe you're trying to witness to someone, or maybe it's just casual conversation, and they say, God, I mean, he's so far above and beyond this. I just think it's arrogant for me to say that my understanding of God is any better than anybody else's. That's an Ahazian attitude. It's trying to keep God at a distance. It's, as we talked about in the apologetic session, it is a statement. Okay, that question, who am I to say what God is like, that is actually a statement. Who can remember what that statement is actually saying? What that question is actually saying about God? Anyone remember from the apologetics time there? Yes. Okay, yeah, saying that God is distant. Good. Nick, follow up there. Yeah, okay, excellent. Very good. That question, who am I to say what God is like, is a statement which accuses God, and it says that God either has not or he cannot reveal himself to us in a way that we can understand, in a way to which we are held accountable. And that is a monstrous statement. And it's not humble. And so Isaiah does not treat that as a statement of humility. He treats it as an affront to God, who through him, through Isaiah, through the prophet, was right in the face of the king saying, ask a sign, Ahaz. Enough of it already. But Ahaz tries to keep God at a distance with a false humility. And that's what we have in our day. Who am I to say what God is like? Well, God is to say what God is like. I quoted a little bit from Hebrews chapter 1. Earlier, let me read those four verses. Long ago and at many times in first four verses of Hebrews 1. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so to the question, who are we or who am I to say what God is like? There's the answer. Christ. Christ is what God is like. Christ is God in human flesh. Again, Jesus says to one of his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the one who reveals the Father to us. And Jesus also says later on, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So that's the answer to the question, which is not really a question. Who am I to say what God is like? So having this book, to tie it back to our talk last evening, my time is completely warped. Guys, having this book means that you are not bound by your personal frame of reference. Okay, remember how we talked about that? Our frame of reference. What was my frame of reference? Shortness. Yes, thank you. Okay, so in order to see most of life, I need to look up. Okay, but I am not bound by that view. There are certain things that are hidden from my sight, but I can be helped by someone. I can actually be lifted on someone's shoulders so that I can see it. Here's the help that we need. We are not bound by our frame of reference. God has broken through. God has come crashing through into time and history and space and real, literally, blood real reality. As Jesus came, John opens the epistle of 1 John that way. He says, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which our hands have handled, in other words, we touched him concerning the word of life, that's what we proclaim to you. He was really there. He is really there. So we need to have no more of this Ahazian false humility. Now, here's one of the most heartbreaking details of the text in Isaiah 7. God gives Ahaz every opportunity to identify with him. Every opportunity to personally identify with him. Okay, notice once again, verse 11. Okay, God says through Isaiah to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Now notice Ahaz's response and tell me what's wrong there. This is another evidence that Ahaz is keeping God at a distance. Ahaz says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. How does Ahaz respond? Okay, I will not. And then he goes on. Yep, is there a refusal? Excellent. That's the first part of the reason we know something's not right here. Okay, Megan? Exactly. Takes away the possessive. Notice, Ahaz does not say, I will not put the Lord my God to the test. He says, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, this doesn't come out in the English, but in the Hebrew, when Isaiah says, ask a sign of the Lord your God, it's in the singular. So, he's being very personal with Ahaz. He says, Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. In other words, Ahaz, we're not just talking about the God who is out there, but your God, Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. He's giving Ahaz every opportunity to identify with him, but Ahaz pushes back. And he says, I will not keep the Lord, I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz honors God with his speech, but his heart is far from him. And the rest of Scripture confirms this thesis that Ahaz is trying to keep God in the distance. 2 Chronicles 28 describes Ahaz as very unfaithful to the Lord. In the book of 2 Kings, we find out that Ahaz was a worshiper of false gods, even to the point where he sacrifices his own children in the fire of an offering to a false god. Ahaz's heart is elsewhere. And guys, that's what's really behind an Ahazian attitude concerning God's word. It's a heart that's elsewhere. and that does not want to bow beneath the weight of what God's Word actually is and what it says and the Savior that it proclaims. Okay. Now contrast Ahaz's attitude with the Psalms. Okay. Psalm 63, for instance, David is in the wilderness. And he writes out, anyone know, what is the first line of Psalm 63? Anyone remember?
There you go.
Okay, very good. Now remember, Ahaz says, I will not put the Lord to the test. David says in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Notice, he says, O God. So he's referring to God as the true God. He's the one that's out there. It's objectively true. He is the real God. But then he says, you are my God, and early will I seek for you. There's no desire for distance there. Or Paul, as we talked about this morning in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who did what? Who loved me and who gave himself for me. No desire for distance. A complete identifying with the true and living God. Ahaz won't do it. So that's what we're dealing with in our day. It's that Ahazian attitude that tries to keep God at a distance. Young men and ladies, don't be fooled by the false humility. Again, be very kind, be very sincerely compassionate and patient, yes. But don't be fooled by the false humility. And certainly some people who talk like Ahaz might think that they are evidencing true humility, but show them otherwise. God has spoken. God has given us a foundation for our worldview. God has given us a book by which, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we get to know the living Christ. We can't live as if he hasn't spoken. Okay. Now, when it comes to, back to your outline, Scripture as the standard. Hey, we've got about 10 minutes, so hang in there. Okay. Scripture as the standard. We talked about this before. When we encounter different worldviews, when we encounter different faiths and different beliefs, mentioned this in the apologetics session, there are some people, some well-meaning Christians who would say to you, look, you kind of got to put your Bible away in those conversations. Because if people don't believe the Word of God, then they're not going, or believe that the Bible is the Word of God, they're not going to take seriously anything you say based on it. Okay, does that kind of sound familiar? Don't put away your Bibles. Again, in the apologetics session, we talked about this. The unbeliever doesn't put away his or her standard. Why would we put away our standard? Scripture is the standard. Our first session last evening and on into this morning, we talked about through history what has happened to civilizations who have rejected the Word of God. It literally becomes murderous. We keep pushing God off into the distance like the plane flying away into the sunset, and we lose value for human life, and we lose everything that God brings to us. Because we keep him at a distance. Don't do that in your apologetics. Don't keep God at a distance. Don't pretend Scripture is something that it's not and then bring it in later in the conversation. Okay? Speak openly the Word of God and unashamedly the Word of God, because remember, the skyscraper, it is the Word of God. And it is powerful to convert. And the Holy Spirit blesses it in that direction. So I make the comment here in the outline. Natural theology is not enough. Okay, this gets into some bigger discussions, but here's what you might encounter in terms of your conversations. There are some Christians who would say, for instance, when we deal with the issue of homosexuality, and when we're trying to compassionately interact with people who identify themselves as homosexual, and they say, look, it's just who I am, and this is my identity. Okay, there are some Christians who would say, look, you can't use the Bible, really, with them. We've got to use what's sometimes called natural law, okay, and reason with them, and say with them, look, I mean, homosexual relationships, and this is mature stuff, so let's handle it maturely. Okay, but look, homosexual relationships, they don't work anatomically. I mean, look at the male body and look at the female body. So don't you realize that even natural design tells us that homosexuality is wrong? Okay, now, while there is truth in that, and Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 1, in terms of people's sexual ethics, okay, they trade what is natural for what is unnatural. That's not enough to build the worldview on, because what does Paul say that we do with that kind of information? How do we react to it? We suppress it. And remember, yours is a generation that comes after many generations that has been repressing and suppressing what is natural to us. Again, remember, as we've talked about, people do things that are just utterly insane in our day. And we look at it and we think, how can you possibly do that? I mean, what's in your mind? How can you be a human being and do that to, how can you murder? I mean, how can you, the example I gave, you shoot a guy in the stomach because he made fun of you for not knowing how to use a gun. How can you possibly do that? It's because we are suppressing what is natural. And we've had generation after generation of that kind of suppression. And so what should be obvious to us isn't anymore. And add to that, the fact that, as we talked about this morning, in this generation, in this culture, there are so many people that are just flat out hurting. And whether it's a homosexual relationship, or whether it's any other pursuit of some means of self-identification, so many people are doing it in order to belong to some kind of community that will accept them, because they've been rejected by every other community. Even, sadly, sometimes the church. We can't be like that. We can't be compassionless. And so we naturally go after that which seems to accept us and to want us and to welcome us in. And it's gotten to the point in our culture where it's just not questioned anymore. When I was an undergrad at Cedarville University, actually met Evelyn through this particular ministry, a group of students would go down and we would evangelize incarcerated youth in inner city Dayton at the juvenile detention center. And we would, of course, preach the gospel. And part of the gospel, of course, is that if you come to Christ, then you get to know God as your Father. But when we would use the word Father in front of these young people who had had such incredibly hard lives, even as teenagers, their response is, yeah, I know what a dad's like. A dad is someone who shows up once a month, collects a check, beats the snot out of mom, and then leaves for another month. That's fatherhood to them. So the idea of fatherhood had to be radically redefined for them to someone who loves you unconditionally and protects you and doesn't abuse you. And again, that's what we're dealing with in our day, guys. Even basic terms and concepts are not so basic anymore, because we've had this progression of repression through the generations where we're pushing back against even the most obvious truths. And we have an entire generation that's growing up just flailing. They've got nothing to hold on to. And it's desperately sad. And we are desperately in need of a word from the living God that says, this is how life is. This is how life works. This is the Savior whom God has sent in order to restore, in order to redeem, in order to usher in one day a new heavens and a new earth where there'll be no more abuse, where there'll be no more neglect, where there'll be no more betrayal and infidelity and lust and lies. He has spoken. And so we've got to go beyond quote-unquote natural theology and get to the Word and bring Christ, the living Christ, to people. And you have that opportunity. And you have access to this Word. And you can bring to deeply and profoundly hurting people the message of a Savior who loves to take the weak and the wounded and the broken and to bind up those broken hearts and make them whole in Him. Standing for the standard, very quickly we'll wrap up here. Be warned, because taking that kind of stand will earn you all kinds of hate. You'll be called a bigot. You'll be called narrow-minded. You'll be called hateful. If you tell people about the Lord Jesus and what the Lord Jesus says about these issues. But take heart. Don't be ashamed of this word. Remember Jesus' view of it. And listen to Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. And this is in your outline, the one to whom God looks. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Back to where we began. What causes you to tremble? What caused the Lord to tremble? Both as he's heading to the cross, about to bear the wrath of his heavenly Father, and what causes him to tremble and even to sing loudly with joy. It's the fulfillment of the Father's will as expressed in the Word. So listen to Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The Lord Jesus doesn't want to keep silent when he considers the salvation that he brings to you, his people. He rejoices over you. He rejoices over bringing you into the family of God. He loves to do it. He has done it. He has done everything that is necessary for your salvation. Doing the will of his Father causes him to tremble and even sing for joy. And that's what this book is all about. The Son who gladly did the will of his heavenly Father. So don't be ashamed of this word. So we come to the very end now. Once again, a live as if. Very simply. Live as if God has spoken. Live as if God has spoken. Because He has. And this Almighty Savior, through whatever trouble you get into for standing for Him, then just ask those believers in the persecuted church, and they'll tell you the same thing. This Almighty Savior is with you. He will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And if you're placing your trust in Him, He will absolutely guarantee that you will not fall from His sight nor out of His grasp. He will shepherd you on to glory till the day where you see Him face to face and your faith becomes sight. How do you know that will happen? How do you know for certain that this will happen? Because it is written. It will happen so that the Scripture will be fulfilled. So that the Son will carry out what the Father has told Him to do. And as God's Son, Jesus always does the will of His Heavenly Father. So you can be absolutely certain that He has you and that He will keep you for all of eternity. So the Scripture will be fulfilled. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us and not left us as blind in this world. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who authored this word. Thank you that you have given us in this culture such free and full access to it. Lord, please forgive us for keeping your word at a distance. And Lord, please help us to love you by way of loving and honoring your word. We pray that we would also be people of prayer who are constantly in a prayerful state of mind, who are looking to you through all the smaller details of life as well as the things which are so obviously significant. We pray, O God, that by these means of grace that you have given us, that you would build us up in Christ. And please use us, Lord, to bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, to not be ashamed of his gospel, but to gladly and humbly proclaim it. Again, Father, we pray for anyone in this group who doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, who's wrestling with that very issue this evening. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bring faith and bring repentance and bring life so that they or that person would know you, our great Creator God, as Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.